I want you to look at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, as we address this question from the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the fifth commandment. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, listen to the word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's one other passage I want to read that sheds light on this particular text, and that's found in Romans chapter 1. Paul is listing the catalog of vices that characterize fallen humanity. In verse 28, he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of evil, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them." Did you notice how disobedience to parents was listed among those more egregious vices that characterize our fallen hearts? We're looking at this text and what it has to say. He first of all, and it's quite significant that this is a continuation. You do know that chapter and verses were not part of the original text, right? These were added much later. There is a theme of submission that begins up in chapter 5 about submitting to one another, and he's just carrying it out in application. Wives, and now he comes to children. And it's interesting that the Bible addresses children, and the word that is children means children here is little ones. The Bible has words for infants, and it has words for children, which describe those who basically are, 3, 4, 5 years old and up. And the Bible addresses you. It says, children, obey. The first one talks about an action. This is something, it's interesting that the word that is translated obey, hupaokuo, you get the word acoustics from that. Akuo means to hear, and with the preposition to hear, so it's to respond. It's like, in fact, it's used in ancient Greek of answering a doorbell or when someone knocks on the door. Oh, you hear something, so you go respond to it. You don't just ignore it. And so the word obey carries this notion of hearing something and acting on what is said. And so he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he also says, honor them. Now, this has to do with an attitude. I'm always reminded of what Mark Twain said. When he was 15 years old, he said, "My father was one of the stupidest people I knew. When I turned 20, it surprised me how much he learned in 5 years." And that was reflecting an attitude that is anything but honoring your parents. Now, I haven't been a pastor long enough and had to deal with situations where people have got a set of bad parents that they've had a difficult time honoring. Their parents were abusive, either verbally or physically, or they abandoned them, and they had to deal with this sense of my father is not in the home, he left me, and then he shows up years later, and or the child has been physically abused, sometimes even sexually abused by their parents. And there's all kinds of extenuating circumstances in which we think that we are now excused from doing this. Notice how the catechism says we bear with their infirmities. Every parent, and I can say to my shame that I fall in this category too, have dealt with their children in ways that were harmful. Paul will go on to talk about the obligations of fathers to not provoke your children to anger or to discouragement. And it can be done in a number of ways, and we'll highlight those later. But it's all too easy to give ourselves a hall pass when it comes to complying with this commandment. I was talking to some people in the church this morning about what role does the law have in the life of the Christian, because Paul is citing the law as an example for us to comply with. And we've dealt with this from time to time. We're not under the law. Paul says that explicitly. But the reverse is also true. We're not over the law. The law is good and useful, Paul says, when it's used accordingly and properly. To be under the law as a means of gaining God's acceptance is to come under a curse, because you must fulfill the law perfectly. You can't do that. So the law was never given as a means of establishing our right relationship with God based upon our performance. But the third use of the law is a means of throwing light upon our path. Read Psalm 110. I delight in the law. The law is to me a light upon my path. The law is good and useful when it's used properly. And here Paul is saying the law speaks of a promise. Now notice he says this is the first commandment with a promise. Now if you go back and look at it, none of the other commandments have a promise attached to them. What does he mean? Well, the English translation doesn't convey exactly what he's trying to say. You do know the law is divided up into two parts. The first four commandments have to do with our vertical relationship to God. The final six are on the horizontal level, how we deal with individuals. And it began, first of all, with the family. Now, this is quite significant, that the law of God addresses our attitudes and actions, first of all, with the closest people we're with, and that's our family. I highlight in the notes that one of the symptoms of a society that's in the death throes of chaos is the increasing element of disregard and disrespect for parents. You know, the reason that this is so important, and the Heidelberg Catechism catches this, it's not only with parents that we display an attitude of obedience and honor, but to all those who are in authority over us. Now, we live in a society in which authority has become something that we rebel against. We don't like the notion that someone tells us what to do and when to do it. But nonetheless, it is to our good. Notice how Paul puts this again. Children, obey your parents, first of all, in the Lord. The greatest incentive is this is the Christian thing to do. It is the Christian thing to do. Same way as it's husbands and wives are to love and submit as unto the Lord. And so children are to obey their parents as the ones that God has placed over them. Jay Adams, some of you are familiar with him. He was one of my teachers at Westminster, and he is famous for the concept of nouthetic counseling. Now, some of you may not know this, but Dr. Adams did his undergraduate degree at Johns Hopkins, and he was a classics major, and he majored in Greek and Latin. And he was renowned as a professor in that field before he ever got into practical theology. And so he had read his Greek New Testament. And in fact, you can buy almost every one of his... He wrote a commentary on every book in the New Testament. And it's insightful. Dr. Adams, we've had him here many years ago. He's well advanced now in years. I think he's no longer travels. But he came up with the word nouthetic, from the Greek word nouthateo, which means to warn, that there are consequences to disobeying God's word. And one of the consequences that Paul is highlighting, if you're disobedient to your parents, and Adams would bring this out, you come out from under the umbrella that God has placed over you, and now you are exposed. You are exposed. By the way, as I highlight in the notes, this is not an ironclad promise. In other words, if you're obedient to your parents, you're going to live long and prosperous. It is a general thing. Disobedience to parents is an indication and a sign of a rebellious spirit, which will eventually lead to destruction. And so children are admonished. It is in your best interest to obey your parents, and not only to act in actions, but in attitudes. You honor them. This is not always easy. I have to tell a personal anecdote here. Shortly after the birth of my brother Ken, my mother was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. And this was back in the early 60s. And they did not have hormone treatment back then. And I remember my father sitting the children down and telling us that mom's going to be different because there will be changes in her. We weren't prepared for this, and she was a different person. She was irritable, very harsh at times, was given to moods that swung dramatically, and as children, you have a hard time dealing with a parent who is verbally abusive and would say things and then later weep over about, "I'm sorry, I said that to you." But then the pattern would just repeat itself. And it became something in which you found that your affections for your mother were now, you weren't very affectionate toward her. Didn't like to be around her because you didn't know what kind of mood she would be in. And this is one thing that children can detect this. It'd be amazing how quickly children can detect a sense of change. You'll notice in the Old Testament, expressions are like, "And Jacob saw that the countenance of Laban, his brother-in-law, or his father-in-law, was not the same toward him. His countenance has changed." You could detect that. And you've been around people where you can suddenly detect there's a change in attitude by the way they look at you or the way they say something. Well, this was going on when I was a young child with my mother. And it was difficult being affectionate toward her because she would put you at arm's length. And this was a portion of Scripture that when I became a Christian was deeply convicting to me because I found that I had grown estranged from my mother, didn't want to talk to her, didn't want to be around her. And as she got older, she mellowed. And she regretted how she had treated her children when she was younger. But she said, "I can't ever repair that bridge," and she would try. But this was something that the Lord says, "I don't care what you're feeling like." And this is where Christianity, in our day and time, has become so subjectivized that we no longer obey the Word of God because it's right, but we don't feel right about it. And people have a sense that Christianity is primarily about how we feel. No, it's not. Feelings are part and part of our makeup as individuals. But people that are guided by their feelings are topsy-turvy. They are like children blown hither and thither by every wind of doctrine. And if you act on your feelings, you're going to be in disobedience to the Lord. You're told to honor your father and mother, to obey them, because this is right in the Lord. And it does have the promise that God will reward you, not as a notorious reward, but as a child of His who's in obedience to His Word. And by the way, this is what it gets back to first and foremost. We obey God, and when God says, "Obey your parents and obey those who have authority over you," our obedience is unto the Lord and to those who He has placed over us in authority. So I pray that you would be mindful of this. Children, honor your father and mother. It's the right thing to do, and God commands it of you. And to disobey this commandment is to sin. Now, I was telling you that the third use of the law, which Calvin is famously accredited with being the author of, means the law is a guide to us in our Christian life. I told you I had lunch one time with Charles Ryrie. He is a one-time professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and perhaps the most high-profile advocate of anti-lordship theology. And he said the law has nothing to do with the Christian. You may remember that some dispensationalists taught that the Sermon on the Mount was for the dispensation of Moses and has no application to us at all. So I was having lunch with Dr. Ryrie when I was teaching at Philadelphia College of the Bible, and this subject came up about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. And he says, the law has no role in the life of the Christian. We are to be led by the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. And I quoted this text to him. I said, "Well, what was Paul talking about?" And he paused for a minute and he said, "Well, I think he's just making a general principle." I said, "But he actually cites it as a commandment. It's the first commandment with promise," meaning the first in that second tablet of the law, that he addresses our behavior as we deal with people. And Dr. Ryrie said to me straight face, he said, "Well, I don't think that Paul was trying to say that the law is to guide us in our dealings with one another." I said, "Dr. Ryrie, is it wrong to lie?" He said, "Yes." I said, "How do we know that?" He said, "The Spirit of God tells us." I said, "So where does He tell us that?" You're separating the Spirit from the Word. The Word of God tells us that lying, stealing, etc. is wrong. And you do not need to be guided by an impulse. I've had this occasion on many occasions. You'll be counseling someone, and the new thetic counseling that Adams taught us, you would try to warn them that this kind of behavior that you're indulging in is going to lead to disaster because you are flaunting the law of God. And on one occasion, I was counseling with a couple who had come here to do premarital counseling. And in the course of counseling, I asked them, how long have you known each other? And they looked at each other and they said, well, we've been living together for the past 8 months. And I said, what? We've been living together. Sleeping? No, yeah. And I said, you're both Christians, correct? Yes, yes, we're Christians. I said, you know what God says about this? He said, the marriage bed is undefiled. What does he think that means? We don't feel it's wrong. I said, no. How you feel about it is not what I'm asking you. God says, this is wrong. Well, they said, we don't feel that it's wrong. You know why? Society conditions them, as it has on so many other things, to see moral behavior as something that is no longer frowned upon. You know, there used to be a time, and you can probably go back to Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, in which the notion of people living together or shacking up was scorned upon by society. You'd often say, you know, why don't you make a proper woman out of her and get married? But times have changed, and so we no longer view premarital or extramarital sex as being wrong. And even in Christian circles, it's surprising the degree. A few years ago, Willow Creek, famous for its inaugurating the church growth principles with Bill Hybels, brought in a firm to conduct surveys with the church on a number of issues. And one of the questions they asked of the congregants who gathered there, do you have premarital sex or extramarital sex? And they were astonished to find out something like 40% of the people said yes. What? Can't do that. Why was this attitude so lax? It was symptomatic of a societal thing. Some of you may remember that Francis Schaeffer, when he started LaBrie, he said one of the most difficult things they had to do is they had all these Americans that were hitchhiking through Europe, and they would stop and gather at LaBrie, and a number of them were marvelously converted. When Schaeffer said the most difficult thing we had to convince them is they'd get converted and they would still want to go sleep in the sleeping bag with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. And he would say, you can't do that anymore. And they said, why not? They thought becoming a Christian didn't mean a change in one's lifestyle. But it does do that. And so here is an example where, regardless of what society says, and by the way, society has, you know, preferably going to hell in a handbasket when it comes to this issue, because our children are taught to disregard authority. And it's evident in the kind of behavior that we see run amok. The other day I was at Fry's shopping, and I came in my buggy behind a lady and her little kid. And this was probably a 4-year-old kid. And I said, hi there. And the kid flipped me the finger. And the mother was talking to the cashier, and I just stood there, and I started to glare at this kid, like, how dare you do that? But here's a 4-year-old kid. Where did he learn that? At home, you know, that kind of behavior. When I was a child, and Ernie, you probably can remember this because you came off the ark with Noah. I never heard the F word till I got in the Army. Really. But now my kids said, oh, Dad, we hear that in kindergarten. Really? I didn't hear that kind of language in the public school system back in the 50s and the 60s. It wasn't heard of. But now it's commonplace. And here's an opportunity for Christians to shine. Because if ever an example of what Christian children can be a testimony is how they comply with this commandment. Obey your parents and honor them, for this is right in the Lord. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember our Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.